Thank you, Ron. Well, good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you once again. It seems like it's been forever since we've been together. 2 weeks is a long time to not have class. I appreciated it, frankly, but it's a long time not to have class, and I just miss you so very, very much. Good to be back together once again. Well, the first thing I want to do, of course, is to amen what Taylor said about thank you for your very generous cash gift to us. It was a wonderful gift, and we just appreciate it. I just consider this such a great privilege. I'm so thankful for this class. I love you all, and it's just been so great. Thank you so much for your generosity. A number of people have asked about my brother, who is 10 years younger than I, who was involved in this head-on collision with a drunk driver. He is coming along. He walked 30 feet last week with the rails, of course, and he had a bells around his stomach and so on. His mind is bit by bit coming back. I'm so concerned about that. His wife is able to live at home a few nights a week by herself, so she's coming along as well. She can walk with a walker, but just keep on praying for them, if you would. And again, I want to say that these flowers are from the funeral yesterday. We thought it'd be good for you to see the flowers because these are the kinds of flowers that we send to people regularly, and it's just good. Good to see you here, Dillard's. Good to see you here. But it's great, great, great to be back. This joke was sent to me by Donna and Ken Kersey. It's an old one, but it's a good one. This talks about Minnesota mechanical engineers. Two Minnesota mechanical engineers were standing by the base of a flagpole looking up. A woman walks by and asks what they were doing. "We're supposed to find the height of the flagpole," said Sven, "but we don't have a ladder." Well, the woman took a wrench from her purse. I can't imagine a woman carrying a wrench, but a woman took a wrench from her purse, loosened a few bolts, and laid the pole down. Then she took a tape measure from her pocketbook, took a measure, announced 18 feet 6 inches, and walked away. Ole shook his head and laughed. "Ain't that just like a woman? We asked for the height, and she gives us the length." That's corny, I know. Not a very good one for the first Sunday of the new year. I would suppose if you asked a Jew, who are the three greatest people in the Old Testament? They would say Abraham, because he's our forefather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham. David, the great king of Israel, and Moses, the lawgiver. And I suppose of those three, the one they'd think of most often would be Moses, because the law of Moses encompassed every phase of their lives. They constantly were under the surveillance of the law, whether it's civil law, moral law, religious law, that law governed their lives completely. And the writer to the Hebrews knew this. So he needs to point out that Jesus is greater than Moses. You may recall the first two chapters, well, the first three verses, actually, of the book give the theme of the book. In time past, God spoke in various ways through the prophets, various times. But he's in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. That's the theme. The great revelation of God is Jesus. That's why John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." The Word's with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh. The Word means he's the revelation of God. That's the theme of the book. He's the greatest revelation of God. When you see Jesus, you see God. But the first two chapters revolve around one theme: Jesus is greater than angels. And I'm quite convinced the reason he takes this as the first one is because angels mediated the law. Angels were involved in the giving of the law to Moses. So he says that Jesus is greater than the angels. Chapter 1, he gives Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage to prove the point. And each of these verses in the Old Testament, almost each one of them, looks ahead to Jesus reigning on this earth. He is the Messiah. And angels have been sent in the meantime to minister to us, who are the heirs of that salvation. In chapter 2, he shows that Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom. After all, Psalm 8 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should visit him? You put him over all the works of your hand, the works of your fingers, that humans are to rule the world." And then the writer says, "But we do not yet see all things subject to humans." In fact, as we pointed out in our study eons ago, we pointed out the fact that everything we touch, we ruin, we pollute, we ruin. We do not yet see all things, but we see Jesus, who for a little while became lower than the angels, became a man, that he might defeat Satan. And when Satan is defeated, we have the authority to rule the world. That's still in the future, of course, when Jesus Christ is going to return, and we'll return with him, and the world will be brought under his subjection. So Jesus is superior to the angels, point one. Point two, Jesus is superior to Moses. Well, actually, in your outline, it says superior to Moses is point three, but we have the thesis first, superiority to angels, then superior to Moses, and that's where we begin today. First of all, in his person, he is greater than Moses. So we start with verse 1. Therefore, wait. If you're starting a new section, what do you start with therefore? You don't begin a whole new paragraph with therefore. You put that inside the paragraph. Therefore introduces a new thought. But wait. As you remember, we said that the writer to the Hebrews uses hook words. Hook words. He'll use a word and then use it over again. He is doing that here. Step back, if you will, to verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made, that is, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. That's the hook word. High priest and things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Therefore, it looks back to Jesus as a high priest. That's why we come to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, that's us, folks. That's a wonderful, wonderful description. We're brethren, we're partakers, sharers in the holy calling of God. In the holy calling, consider Jesus. That word consider, katanoeo in the Greek, has the idea of thinking down upon. And now it doesn't mean looking down upon, but it's you bear down with your minds. You just put it in super low, and I want you to think carefully about Jesus. So he says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. T-A-I, which means, that's what he meant by the word consider, T-A-I. Think about it. Think about Jesus, the apostle and high priest. What a description. The words apostle and high priest look at the ministry of Jesus in two directions. Two directions. The word apostle means a sent one. Everybody knows that. Apostle means a sent one. What most people don't realize means a person sent with delegated authority. Whenever you see the word apostle, always look for authority. I call this the AA of the New Testament. Not Alcoholics Anonymous, but apostolic authority. And Jesus has been sent with apostolic authority. In John chapter 20, verse 21, the parting words of Jesus, among the parting words of Jesus, were these words, "As the Father has sent me, apostello, apostle, as the Father has sent me, so send I you." So that the word apostle looks at Jesus being sent from God the Father to us with delegated authority, with a job to do. All through the Gospel of John, Christ says, I don't do anything except what the Father commands me to do. I don't speak anything except what the Father tells me to say. I only do the things that the Father has delegated me to do. As the Father has sent me with delegated authority, ultimately, with delegated authority to die on the cross and be resurrected from the dead. He is the apostle. So was Moses. He's comparing Christ to Moses. And Moses was sent by God. You remember his call, the backside of the desert, called to deliver Israel out and so on. All the way through his ministry, Moses was God's apostle. But Christ is not only an apostle, he's the high priest. Now, the apostle means it's sent from God to man, just as Moses was sent from God to the Israelites. High priest is the opposite. Christ is our merciful and great high priest on our behalf to God. So you have two directions, apostle, God to man, high priest from man to God. So was Moses. Hold it. Wait. Moses was not the high priest of Israel. Who was the high priest in Moses' day? Aaron. He was the high priest. But did you notice that whenever Israel was in a really bad spot, who was it that interceded on behalf of Israel? It was Moses. At Kadesh Barnea, which we'll talk about later this morning, God is ready to wipe Israel off the map. And it was Moses who interceded on behalf of Israel. So that Moses is also a high priest. So Jesus is our apostle, high priest. So was Moses. Now let's take a look at it. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. What the writer to the Hebrews is concerned about is, what do you believe? This word has the idea of acknowledge. What do you acknowledge as your faith? His primary concern is, what is your doctrinal system? Now, may I say, today in churches you hear practically nothing about doctrine. Doctrine is a dirty word. You hear people say this, doctrine divides. Well, wait a minute. Christianity divides. You talk about who is Jesus, you're going to have division. What did Jesus do? You're going to have problems. Any doctrine divides. That can't be a reason why we don't study doctrine. We must know doctrine. Just as Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, in that early church, they devoted themselves to doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, and to fellowship. Two things. Every good church has two things, doctrine and fellowship. So here the writer is concerned about, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, let's move on. We move to verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in his whole house. They are alike. They're both apostles, Jesus and Moses. They're alike, both Moses and Jesus, in that they're both high priests. And they're alike in that they were both faithful. Jesus was faithful. So was Moses. This is a quotation from Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. We won't take the time because of the hour, but you'll notice that in Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam, the brother and sister of Moses, got jealous of him. And they said openly, Moses, do you think God has only spoken through you? Don't you think God speaks through others as well, meaning themselves? And God said, I want you three to come before me, Moses, Miriam, Aaron. When the three were gathered together, I just get a kick out of this story. God says, Miriam, Aaron, step forward. You can just see them breaking ranks to step forward in front of God. They're scared to death. And God says, I speak to other people, yes, but the only one to whom I speak mouth to mouth, face to face, is Moses. And God judged. Remember how God judged them. Moses was faithful. And he goes on to say in that context, Moses is faithful in all my household. So Moses was faithful. He did what God said. He disobeyed once and lost his privilege of going into the land. But he was faithful as a general context. So was Moses. So was Christ. So verse 2, he was faithful, talking about Christ. He was faithful to him who appointed him. That is a faithful, it literally says he was faithful to him who made him. That Christ was faithful to the Father, as Moses was in all his house. Now he explains a bit more in verses 3 and 4. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So now he's showing the difference. They are alike, both apostles, both high priests, both faithful, but oh, they are different. Christ is the builder of the house. Moses is in the house. He is part of the house. And the builder of the house has more glory than the house. I can't think of a better illustration than Frank Lloyd Wright. If you've ever been in a house built by Frank Lloyd Wright, you just say, oh, this is a house designed and built by Frank Lloyd Wright. I was in a house out, I believe it was, in Wichita Falls. A house designed by Frank Lloyd Wright. It was quite spectacular. And the builder, the people that were occupying it, hadn't changed it a bit. Except for the basement, they put in a shooting range. But otherwise, the house was just the same. But it was a Frank Lloyd Wright. I was in Milwaukee, and I was at the headquarters of the Johnson Wax Company. And they showed me a building designed by Frank Lloyd Wright. You know what it was? A building that looked like a bottle. A bottle of Johnson's wax. So it was that was a design, but what gave it prominence was Frank Lloyd Wright. The builder has more honor than the house. So it is, Christ has greater honor than Moses. Now look at the next sentence. Verse 3, for he has been appointed, oh, by the way, the for is looking at Christ as being superior. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. You can't get away from it, folks. One of the basic doctrines of the Bible is God created everything. And that's what he's saying here. The builder of all things is God. I don't care what you're considering. The builder of all things is God. Every house is built by somebody. That's logic. And that's what we're using more and more today as a proof of creation. Every house is built by somebody. You see a house, you don't say, well, that came by just spontaneous generation. You say, somebody designed and built that house. Just logic. Nobody says that house just got there by itself. No. And the builder of all things is God. I just finished reading a book a couple of weeks ago by David Jeremiah. It's entitled, I Can't Believe I'd Ever See the Day. And the point is, I can't believe I'd ever see the day when atheists would be so outspoken and so on. Well, he goes through 7 or 8 of these things. The first chapter deals with atheism. And he's pointing out the fact that atheism today is a whole new generation. They're much, much more aggressive, which is true. When I grew up, atheists basically had the idea of let and let live. They didn't bother us a whit. If you want to worship Christ, fine, go ahead. But nowadays, they're very, very aggressive. And then he made a secondary point, which I had never thought of. And the point he's making is that the atheists of today are much more aggressive because the evidence against atheism is becoming stronger and stronger. As you study science, and the more and more we delve into the body and matter, the more and more we're learning about the intricacies of creation. And the impossibility of this happening by itself is ridiculous. It's ridiculous, beyond fathoming. I don't know why it is they think of the idea of just natural selection. Have you ever noticed? They always use the word natural selection. What do you mean, natural selection? What is that? It's something inside that just naturally chooses the right thing to do. Now, that's stupid. It takes more faith to believe that than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We've got to believe in creation. And one reason we don't believe in creation, that is, people who are atheists don't believe in creation, is because they know if there's a God of creation, they're obligated to him. To me, two of the greatest chapters on worship are Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Marvelous chapters in on worship. And you find this heavenly scene of heavenly beings worshiping God. And the first thing, they worship God just because of who he is. He's a holy, wonderful God. The second thing, they worship him because he created all things. And stop to think about it. The very fact that God created us means we are obligated to worship God. Then in chapter 5, he goes on to point out that we are obligated to worship God because he redeemed us. What a progression. Because of who God is, what he has done in creation, and what he has done in our redemption, we owe it to him to worship. Well, the builder of all things is God. He created all things. So the first thing is Christ's superior over Moses in his person. He's faithful, and he's the builder. Now we move to his position. Verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Let's stop right there. In function, they're different. First of all, in person, Christ is the builder. Moses was not the builder. He was in the house. Now in function, to point out the contrast, and you can't see it in the English as clearly as you can in the Greek, you have verse 5, men, and I'm talking about the Greek, then verse 6, de. Now when you have men, de, it means on the one hand, on the other hand. Verse 5 begins with on the one hand. Verse 5 begins on the one hand, verse 6, but on the other hand. He's pointing out the contrast. And I wish they translated it that way. On the one hand, on the other hand. We do have it in a way now, but it's clear if you say on the one hand, on the other hand. So you have three contrasts. If you would, put Moses at the top of the list. There you have room in your paper. Put Moses as a head of a column, and then Christ. Now notice the context. Now Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses was faithful in all his house. Notice, first of all, he's in the house. But on the other hand, verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Under Moses, in the house. Under Christ, over the house. The second contrast, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. So under Moses, put servant. Christ, son. He's a son over the house. So Moses was a servant, and Christ is a son. Thirdly, Moses only spoke of what is to come later. Moses only spoke of what is to come later. Christ is the fulfillment. That's not stated, but that's clearly implied. Look at verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Now, isn't that interesting, folks? We don't think of that. The law of Moses is full of prophecy. It's filled with prophecy. Let me just take one thing. There are many things. But just take the seven feast days of Israel. Seven great feasts. The first feast is the Passover. You all know the story of the Passover. In Exodus, they killed a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would not enter. It's so funny. I hear preacher after preacher saying, it's called the Passover. Because when God sees the blood, he'll pass over them, skip over them. That's not what it's saying. You read Exodus chapter 12, it's saying, I'll pass over you. I'll hover over you. I'll not let the death angel enter that house. It's more Passover in the sense of protecting, but it's a Passover. Well, 1 Corinthians 5 says, Christ is our Passover. That's been fulfilled, number one. Second is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of the Passover took place on the 14th day of the first month. Unleavened bread immediately after that, 15th to the 21st day. They were tied together so closely that sometimes these two feasts together were called the Passover. Sometimes they're called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we are living in the day of unleavened bread. Get the sin out of the church. Get the sin out of your life. It's a picture of what we're going, what's going on today. The third one was the Feast of First Fruits. At the beginning of the barley harvest, they would take sheaves from the field, weigh them before the Lord, and they would observe the Feast of First Fruits. Well, Christ is called the first fruits from the dead. He is a foretaste of what is yet to be. That was prophetic. The fourth feast is the Feast of Pentecost. 50 days after first fruits, at the end of the barley harvest, at the end of the wheat harvest, you'd have Pentecost, 50 days, which meant it was a celebration of God's provision. It was like our Thanksgiving. And so the day of Pentecost is a celebration. Some people say the celebration of the giving of the law. That's not the point. It's the celebration of God's provision for living in the kingdom. The Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Those four are all past. There are three yet to be fulfilled. The fifth one, I learned to count in Hinckley, Minnesota, I'm sorry. The fifth one is the Feast of Trumpets, when Israel just gathered together. And it's a celebration of the time in the future when God is going to regather Israel. They're not yet regathered. They're in the land, but they are not yet regathered. That is still future that will take place. Number six, the sixth feast is the Feast of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. When Israel as a nation is going to come before God and admit their sin, their guilt. Exactly what Zechariah 12:10 says. They shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for themselves, and so on. It's the Feast of the Day of Atonement. The seventh and final feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast when it is to take place in the millennium. We know that because of Zechariah 14, that when Christ comes, people all over the world are going to observe the Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Tabernacles. I'm debating whether I should say this. I guess I'd better go on to it very quickly. That's why when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, you had Peter, James, and John, and Jesus with Moses and Elijah. All six of them there. And Peter got so excited, he thought the kingdom had come. So he said, let's build three booths, three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He thought the kingdom had come. That's why when they came down from the mountain, why shouldn't we tell everybody about the coming of the kingdom? The kingdom hadn't come. It was a foretaste of the kingdom. But he thought it had come. So he said, let's build the tabernacle. He had good intentions, and he had correct theology. He was just wrong in his timing and so on as to what was going on. So those feasts are all foreshadowings of what is to come. You look at the tabernacle. Good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. It's filled with prophecy. The law of Moses is prophetic. So that Moses spoke of things that are yet to come. But Christ is the fulfillment. So you have three superiorities. Moses, he's in the house. Christ is over the house. Moses is a servant. Christ is a son. Moses spoke of what is yet to be. Christ is the fulfillment of that, unstated, but it's clearly the premise. Now look at the verse. This is hard. Verse 6. But on the other hand, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Now, isn't that interesting? Whose house we are. That's not Jews and Gentiles. It's the church. It's the Jews. It's the body of the redeemed. We are the body of the redeemed. He's looking at the elect of all ages. Whose house we are in the body of the elect. If, oh, look at that. If we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Now notice what he's saying. You're in the house if you continue in the faith. Now isn't that interesting? I believe in eternal security. But I also believe in the basic doctrine that came out of the Reformation, which says perseverance in the faith is the mark of election. If you are elect, if you are saved, you persevere in your faith. He didn't say in your conduct. I'm talking about this very carefully. Perseverance in the faith is a mark of election. That's why it says what it does in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest. They're not all of us. Yeah, the same thing. We won't talk about it, but Colossians 1:23, if you're taking notes, just jot down here, Colossians 1:23, it says the same thing. If you are saved, you'll continue in the faith. And that's the point of the passage. And he is saying here, if we continue in this confidence, he's talking about our faith, holding firm to the boast, the confidence of our hope until the end. Well, that's what we have in verses 5 through 6. Page 2. Christ is superior in his person to Moses. Christ is superior in his position. Now we have a warning. This is the second warning passage of the book of Hebrews. The first warning was in chapter 2, where he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And it was the danger of drifting. That's the word that he uses. Don't just drift past the mooring place out to destruction. It's like a ship stopping by a river that's flowing, or being in a river that's flowing, and not stopping at the dock, just drifting out to destruction. The danger of drifting. This is the danger of disobedience, or if you like, the danger of disbelief. It'd be the same thing. Now, is your mind drifting? Are you with me? Are you looking at me? Are you listening? All right. If you will, look at verse 7. Therefore, here's the application. That therefore anticipates verse 12. Therefore, take care. So what I've done in my Bible is I've done this in pencil. After word therefore, I put the beginning of a parenthesis, the opening of a parenthesis. At the end of verse 11, the end of the parenthesis. What he is doing is he's putting in a parenthetical thought, anticipating verse 12. Therefore, take care. And he's quoting an extended quotation from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a call to worship. We don't know who the psalmist was that wrote it. But it's a call to worship God. And to listen to what God is saying. And then in the middle of that passage, in the middle of that verse, he says, today, if you hear his voice, if God is speaking to you through the word of God, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness. Notice those two words. Provoked, trial. We're going to come back to that. Where your fathers tried me by testing me. There you have those two words again. They tried me, they tested me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation. And I said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now he's quoting here, looking back basically at a place called Meribah and Massa. What in the brown-eyed world are Meribah and Massa? Well, you remember the children of Israel saw that the 10 plagues fall in Egypt, climaxed by the death of the firstborn. They saw the miraculous, wonderful deliverance of Israel as they passed through the Red Sea and the destruction of the armies of Egypt. They saw God marvelous work on their behalf. This is a few days now after the Exodus. They came to this place and there was no water. And so they started to complain. God, did you take us out here just to die in the wilderness, out in this desert area of thirst? And that's when God said to Moses, take a rod, strike the rock, water will come out. And Moses called that place Meribah and Massah. Meribah because it provoked God. It was a provocation. Massah because they're putting God to the test. They don't really believe that God's going to do what he said. They call it Meribah and Massah. Now that spirit, are you with me? Provocation and testing. That twofold spirit, Meribah and Massah, characterized Israel all through their 40 years. That Meribah and Massah came to a climax at Kadesh Barnea. Numbers 14. In Numbers 14, they came to Kadesh Barnea. You know the story. They sent in the 10 spies. And the 12 spies, excuse me, sent in 12 spies. And 10 spies came back and said, oh, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. Look at this cluster of grapes. And the fruit is wonderful. But the city has high walls. They're giants. In fact, I get a kick out of this. We were grasshoppers in their sight and in our own eyes. It's so interesting. What you think of God is going to impact what you think of yourself. They just saw themselves as grasshoppers. We can't take it. And two, and you know the two, Joshua and Caleb, said we can take it, we can do it. And of course the people took the majority report. As usual, the minority is usually right. But they took the majority report. And they were ready to kill Moses. And they wouldn't go in the land. And so it is Moses pronounced this judgment. God is angry. And God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He swore in his wrath. I want you to think about that. God was so angry, he took an oath in his anger. They're never going to enter my rest. Now, we're going to talk about that word rest next time. And when we talk about that next time, I know we're not done yet. I'm not done yet. I'm just anticipating what we're going to do next Sunday. We're going to talk about rest next time. Come with a good night's rest, because this is not going to be easy. What do we mean by my rest? They shall not enter my rest. Well, obviously, he's talking here about the rest of going into the land of Canaan. But what did he mean by my rest? Not just rest, my rest. Think about that. We'll come back next time to that. Well, that's the parenthetical thought. Now we come to the warning. Take care, my brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling from the living God. I put in my notes, this is an a fortiori argument. What do we mean by a fortiori? Arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you can't pay for a car, how are you going to buy a house? You argue from the lesser to the greater. If judgment fell on those Jews at Kadesh Barnea, how much greater the judgment on us who reject the Son? If there's disobedience to Moses, how much greater the judgment if there's disobedience to the Son? It's an a fortiori argument. Therefore, take care. It's the idea of blepeta, watch out, watch out. Therefore, brethren, take care, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. I want you to notice the thought. All of us are to be concerned for one person. Watch out, lest there should be in any one of you an unbelieving heart, but encourage one another. That is so important, people, that we watch out for other people. Here in the United States, we become so individualistic. We think for ourselves. We want to do this on ourselves.
Well, we have to be concerned for one another. That's why you have to have some involvement in a small group. You could come into the church, 2,000 people there, walk in, walk out, Sunday after Sunday, and nobody would know what's going on in your life. That's not the way it should be. We got to be so close, so intimate with one another, that if one person is hurting, we know about it. And we pray for that person, and we encourage that person. That's why it says, brethren, as a group, watch out for one person. Lest it should be any one of you. It's the Greek pronoun tis, and you find that indefinite pronoun all through the book. Watch out for anyone, anyone, anyone. We are to be concerned for individuals, and that's true in this class. That's why I want you to be in a koinonia group, because you get to know each other and pray for one another and encourage one another. So look at it carefully now. Take care, my brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. I'm sorry for that translation. That word falling away is way too passive. Falling away just says, yeah, falling away, just fall over. No, it's not that. It's the word apostenai, from which we get the same word as apostasy. And it has the idea of rebellion. Lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart of rebellion against God, like Kadesh Barnea. Lest there should be in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart. So we should know each other, folks. And if you see some bitterness come up in a person, some idea of rebellion against God, we ought to be on that person and encourage one another. Now, I can see my time is going, so I won't be able to finish the chapter. But I do want to point out one thing. Go back to the quotation in verses 7 to 11. I want you to notice, it says in verse 9, they saw my works for 40 years. And it says in verse 10 at the end of the verse, they did not know my ways. T-A-I. They saw my works 40 years and didn't know my ways. They saw those plagues that fell on Egypt. They were alive. They saw it. They saw that climactic plague. They saw the deliverance of the Sea of Galilee. They saw the provision of manna. They saw the provision of water. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle. But they never knew God's ways. You know why? We know that. They came to Kadesh Barnea and they said, we don't think God can pull it off. That's an evil, unbelieving heart. It's the danger of disobedience, the danger of distress. Now, folks, I speak to my own heart here as well. I see people saved from a tremendously horrible background, and I start praying for someone, and I say, well, I don't think God can save that person. I pray for them, but I really don't think God can pull it off. I see God heal somebody miraculously, and I don't think God can heal somebody else. God can do a miracle. Why can't he do a miracle here? We see God's works all the time, folks. We see God's works, and we don't think he can pull it off. We see other churches, debt paid off, total debt paid off. Oh, we can't do it here. Why can't you do it at Stonebriar? If God can do it somewhere else, he can do it here. We see God's works and never really understand God's ways. That God is a powerful God. And all it takes is a believing heart. If you just trust him to do it. Just to move out in faith and trust him. I pray, God, that this whole problem in my life of seeing God's works but not really believing his ways doesn't come true. Because it starts with faith. In fact, that's the passport to heaven. That's the currency of heaven, faith. How are you saved? You're saved because of faith, by grace through faith. It's a gift through faith. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. He satisfied God's wrath by dying on the cross and being resurrected from the dead, so that he may give to any one of us as a gift salvation. Some in here have never trusted Christ as Savior. And you've seen God's works. You've seen people who have trusted in Christ and how their lives have been changed. Now, God has transformed them. But you think it won't work for me. Oh, yes, it will. So I beg of you to recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross as God's Son and God's man, as man, as a human, and he was resurrected from the dead. And it shouldn't say he died as God's Son. He died as a human. God's Son can't die. He died as a human. He paid for our sins and was resurrected from the dead so that he might give us eternal life. And I pray that every person in this room has done that. I fear you haven't. I fear that there are individuals, one by one. And I'm concerned for you that there might be in one of you an unbelieving heart that you turn to the Lord and trust in him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray for anyone in this group who has never trusted Christ, and pray that they may come to the place where they recognize Jesus has died on the cross to pay for their sins, and he's alive. Give them no rest. Give them no peace until they turn their hearts to you and trust in Jesus as Savior. And for those of us who are believers, keep us from having that same spirit. And we pray that we may have a heart of faith and trust, knowing you are a great God and nothing is impossible with you. Watch over us now this week. Bring glory to yourself through our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Next Sunday, what do we mean by today? What do we mean by today? What do we mean by my rest? We'll see you, Lord willing, next week. Thanks for your attention.